I wanted us to have a significant period of time to discuss this with Tom and have him sort of lead us through some of the stuff. I mean, we could do this for days. We could do it every Sunday for, you know, a year, 2 years. I mean, with the way Tom teaches, you know, we could take a lot of time. But I also wanted us to hear other people's voices. No, it's positive. It's very, very positive. It's always the cut. Like, so I asked a number of people to prepare something to share with us. And the assignment was, I said, each of us is going to write describing our journey regarding gender and grace, meaning as you look back at your life and look at where you are now, what can you tell us about your journey? So it's a very open-ended question. I just wanted to let a variety of people sort of tell us what this journey has been in their life, leading them to where they are now. So if you're one of the people, come on up and we'll go through. Just have a seat up here. So we're just going to listen and let them read what they've prepared one after another. And then when we're done, we'll see sort of where we are time-wise and have some time for discussion, perhaps. And then we're going to do we're going to end with some worship, which I just think is really important. I want us to end. No. Is there a chair there? Oh, we're missing Julie. Okay. I really want us to spend time in worshiping together at the end, and I encourage you, as I alluded to before, I know we're all really busy, but I encourage you to not leave. We are going to end by 3:00, so we have an hour and a half. We're not going to keep you longer than that, but if you can stay until the end and join us in worship, ultimately, that's why it all matters. That's why we're here. So I think it's really important. So let's start. Well, so Julie's coming, so Matt, can you start, and we'll just go down that, or does that, yeah, let's do that.
So just read my thing. Yeah. Okay, my journey regarding gender roles and public worship and church governance started in a somewhat contradictory fashion. I was raised in a Church of Christ home where women traditionally have had little or no public or authoritative role, and yet at the same time, some of the most important and powerful people in my own familial structure were women. There were male leaders in my family, both in public roles at church and privately within the home, and they were very important and influential. But there were times when their roles seemed more the result of a sense of moral obligation than their own natural calling in life. These women, however, always assumed these positions naturally, without effort, and without others seeming to notice. My grandmother on my father's side took over sole stewardship of my father and his 4 siblings at a very young age. After she finally parted ways with my grandfather, who had abused her and the kids physically and emotionally, was an alcoholic, and was generally incapable of providing for the family financially or spiritually. As her children grew families of their own, my grandmother slowly became the matriarch of my own nuclear family, as well as my aunts, uncles, and cousins. She was a highly respected woman who led her family effortlessly and with great spiritual and moral authority. Then there was my own mother, who held our family together and provided moral and spiritual leadership at many times throughout my life when my dad was having difficulty doing so. Both of these women played a critical role in my Christian formation and in my understanding of Christian leadership, not just as a child in Sunday school class, but as a young man, a young husband, and a young father. So for me, the notion of women in positions of spiritual and moral authority has always seemed quite natural and non-threatening. And this has been reflected in my relationships with teachers, supervisors at work, etc. That being said, as I came to learn paradoxically, shortly after graduating from college, I had significant psychological barriers when that authority manifested itself in a church context. The reason for this is seemingly obvious. That restrictive Church of Christ doctrine that had become a part of my very being, but I don't think it's that simple. I believed it ultimately stemmed from the part of me that had always tried to find a fixed and readily determinable set of rules and norms on which to base my understanding of right and wrong, in particular in a religious context. It always felt safer to me to look at my religious beliefs which I have often struggled with, as binary realities where things are either black or white. I suppose the possibility that there were multiple ways of looking at certain issues and the thought that any single tenet of my relationship could be wrong made me question whether any of it was true. And that's a scary thought. So I really struggled with the idea of gender roles. It seems so natural to me that women would be in positions of moral authority, but I had deep-seated feelings for wanting them to just keep that authority out of the church building. Otherwise, I would have to challenge my belief system and, I suppose, my faith. It was a particularly daunting challenge for me shortly after I graduated from college. Because the debate, and I graduated from college in the early 90s, as Tom was alluding to, they started in the late 80s and early 90s to talk about this. The debate in the Churches of Christ really got momentum around that time, at least where we were, and my wife Amy seemed always to be right in the middle of it. It had become quite a struggle for us in our relationship. I began to see the whole thing as a battle, Amy on one side, and my faith, my family on the other. That was a little bit ironic because, this is a little bit harder than I thought it would be. Do you want to read it for me? So, be strong because I'm a man, right?
Exactly. Come on. Don't show emotion. Emotion is good.
So anyways, I was just going to tell you about the irony because, so I'm just going to skip that part. So,
tell us.
Well, she was exhibiting a lot of the qualities that, those women had exhibited. That's really enough, isn't it?
Their
estimate?
Say it. Go ahead.
So,
it's so rare that men just want to speak.
Yeah. So in my gut, though, which I suppose is where we always are most ourselves, I think I always knew the context didn't matter. It felt natural for me to be, for women to be in positions of moral and spiritual authority, and I felt like I was being dishonest to myself to deny it in a church building. So then, hopefully this will get funny because it'll be easier to get through. I think the point that I first realized that my gut would win in this epic battle was the day Amy told me she... That she was going to go to seminary. I'm just going to stop reading. I'll just tell you. All right. So it was really tough because on the one hand, I cared about her.
You weren't married.
Yeah. But on the other hand, and this all happened in a matter of 30 seconds, maybe. And yet, it's still, it was like a clear turning point where I could either let that part that sort of thing that I thought was so right basically say, okay, you go your separate way and do your own separate thing. Or I could say, and she actually asked me what she should do. And I was sitting there and I was like, oh my gosh, what do I say? Do I stop her? And I could have. But I just said, no, you got to go to seminary. And it happened very quickly, and it wasn't that big of a deal. But I sort of knew at that point that I'd picked a to sort of go ahead and fight it out, you know, and that I was going to, it didn't all come together then. And frankly, I have to tell you, I never really thought it was that big of a deal one way or the other. Just always thought I didn't feel compelled to tell women they couldn't have public roles in worship. I didn't feel compelled to tell them that they could. I didn't feel necessarily ultra committed to it one way or the other. But I knew that if she was going to be the face of all of this in so many ways, that it would be it would make for a very difficult relationship. And it's so weird to think about that it all happened in that 30-second moment. I said, you definitely have to go to seminary, and I knew it was going to be tough, and it's been really, really difficult at times. Not so much because I have a pretty intellectual and unemotional approach to scripture for the most part, notwithstanding the fact that I'm a sap right now. And so I knew that I would get there, but there would always be this battle going on between my upbringing and my background and the person who I chose to marry. And not only would there be this battle, but she would be the face of it. And so it was tough. And so sort of to my point that I was making earlier, when I was talking about the need to be right or wrong, I think there's a level of emotion about this issue that doesn't need to be there. And I think that it's driven by our desire to always be right and our fear of being wrong and our fear of what that means in the context of our faith. And I think more important than this issue, if we could step back and ask ourselves, how much does this really matter to me? With a lot of these questions, I think it would become much easier to deal with them and handle them and bring people along and ultimately get people to the right place. As I was saying to Jason at one point, I'm a lawyer, and one of the things you learn in the law is that we are adamantly determined to the fact that we may not get the right answer through our judicial process. And we often get it wrong, but that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to adamantly advocate and set up a process that we're most certain will get us to the right answer. And so I think we often develop a sense of what's right or wrong, and we don't really worry about how we get to that answer. And we need to, I think, instead think about how we approach questions and how we're going to answer those questions without the fear of being wrong and getting it wrong. And if we're not afraid of getting it wrong, I think it'll make it easier for us to actually get to the right answer.
All right. Well, when I got this assignment, I couldn't even focus. It was just too much. I was all over the map. So this is sort of one aspect of that. So just to, you know, I have many more things I could say, but anyway. First of all, I want to preface my comments with the fact that I'm not a Bible scholar, and what I'm sharing with you today is just Emily speaking from the heart. When I think about my journey in terms of gender, grace, service to the Lord, using the gifts that God gave me, etc., my mind is flooded and my thoughts as a young girl trying to discover who I was as Emily and a daughter of God. I actually thought about that when I was a child. Was I an odd child? Did you guys think about that? My mantra has always been, even at an early age, why I thought I had to have a mantra at an early age, was try to do everything in thought, word, and deed to the glory of God. It's pretty hard to keep that, and I often fail. I keep trying, though. My mother is a very intelligent, productive, godly woman, and my grandmothers were as well. They embodied my mantra that I had set up for myself. They never told me that mantra, but they were shining examples to me in so many ways. I knew deep in my heart that they had a strong faith in God as I watched them turn their Bibles in Bible study class, and then with all the dinners, cupcakes, flower arrangements, nursing home visits, parties, and cards and letters that I saw them prepare and send. But I never heard my mother or my grandmothers pray. Only in the final stages of my grandmother's Alzheimer's did I see her praying vocally, but only in gibberish. My grandfather had to tell me that she was praying. Why? I thought this as a young girl, and I just sat there quietly while prayers were being said, almost by rote, by my father, grandfather, and even my younger brothers. They were wonderful prayers, but in the conservative world that I grew up in, I never felt their heart, but only on a few occasions. I know that we should pray in secret, and God had heard my prayers. But why couldn't I share my concerns, thanksgiving, and heart with my family, not to mention my church family? I feel that I would have been greatly blessed to have heard my mother's and grandmother's prayers. I wonder if the little boys and men that I grew up with in our congregation would have also been so powerfully blessed to have heard my dear grandmother's and my mother say a prayer. I think that the answer would be a resounding yes. God gives gifts to us all, and with this conference and study of His Word, we are seeing that God loves us all equally, male and female. He gives grace to us all, right? Okay. Cut to current New York City and my association with the Manhattan Church of Christ. I have been so blessed to have been in public prayer with my brothers and sisters in Christ. As they pray, I see and feel their hearts, and I know that we are praying to God in one voice. Some of the sisters here have a distinct talent for praying, and I am blessed to have been able to hear their prayers and participate with them in their prayers, not just at the rare occasion of a women's retreat or a conference. More importantly, to a large degree, I'm sure that the men of the congregation have been blessed to be a part of their prayers too. We are all blessed as a body. I respect so very much my mother and grandmothers for making it work for themselves as they tried to use their gifts for the Lord's work and squelch other gifts that they may have had. I have utmost respect for the tradition that was embraced at that time, and from that tradition, I learned as well. It's not all about me and my gifts, but what is best for the body of Christ where it is. I feel that this holds true for male members of the body, and that's why it's called a body. Many of you have heard the story about my grandfather, the stuttering, wonderfully gifted song leader. He took me aside to train me for what I'm doing today, unknowing to both of us. I've only recently found out that he did not even train my other brothers or my cousins. Just me, ironically. My father would always ask my advice about the song selections for the Sunday morning worship. Was God preparing me for this service? Perhaps. I think that we need to listen to God's voice and His urging us to service. There are many ways I can serve, and many of those ways are just the same as my mother's and grandmother's ways. You know, baking, writing cards, you know, things like that. I thank them for their example to me, and especially thank them for their example of humility, as they could only serve God in ways that were accepted in that body. I never heard a complaint, nor saw an eye roll, but only saw a heart for service. I am so blessed to be a part of this body here in New York City. I feel that I have grown so much spiritually in my commitment to the Lord's work as a result of the openness of this congregation to allow me to serve with the talents that I have been given. And I serve with great humility and gratitude to God.
I'm not as prepared as Matt and Emily. The story of my life right now, so I just try to maintain the integrity of that everywhere I am right now. Lack of preparedness. Yeah, very consistent. I grew up in Searcy, Arkansas, so I grew up in a very conservative, traditional church. Went to Harding Academy, Harding University. So you know the context. But in thinking about that, I actually don't have these memories like a lot of people do growing up in that context of feeling very silenced or, you know, put away. I think because of the examples that Matt and Emily have talked about family members and other women in our congregation, I feel like I never really believed that it was true that women were to be silent. I mean, it's a little bit audacious, I think, but I don't think I ever really believed it. And I think that it's because of the women that were in my life. One important woman to me is Diane Cope. Mike was the minister then, and Diane was my teacher, and I think she had a big influence on that. She is, you know, an amazing woman. So that said, though I grew up in that context, I don't think I have the experience of so many others of just feeling, you know, feeling that way. I guess I just felt like God had a place for me. And then fast forward, like Emily said, to coming to Manhattan Church of Christ. We came here in 99, so right on the cusp of the study that Tom referred to earlier. And for me, when I witnessed Garnetta, and that's what I wrote in my thoughts today, when I watched Garnetta walk all the way down, all the way up to the pulpit, she started in the back, she always sat at the back, to speak for the first time, I remember feeling both a freedom and a safety that I didn't even know that I needed to feel, because I didn't think I had all of these horrible, you know, experiences. And yet, as she went up there, it was like, I don't know. I mean, all of us that were there could describe it in a different way, and all of those ways would be right, you know. So that was, it is a pivotal moment in my mind, and I'm never going to forget it. I'll never forget Garnetta. We were saying a minute ago, she grabbed hold of that pulpit, and she was not going to let go. And I think that was a great image for all of us and for where the church was going. So, and then in the last 12 years, you know, I've just had the opportunity to learn from and be mentored by all of the women in our congregation who, you know, to me are living out their call, who are living it out in ways like Amy, who is a minister on staff, like Julie, who is, you know, a leader in our congregation, you know, Erica as a mother, and I can name, you know, so many more. So for me, I'm now in this place where I think I'm just learning so much from the women around me. But I told Amy that the thing that I was thinking about most when she brought this up, that is that right now, more than ever, I feel this very intense need for this theology and for this to be true, because we have been tasked with raising three sons. And it is so important to us that they don't grow up in a place where they're told that their mother's voice doesn't matter. And Matt just talked about that, you know, how it was important to him, and yet it was a place where, you know, you couldn't be heard. And, you know, we're raising these boys in this city that is so diverse, and we're having these constant conversations about equality and about the value of each person's life. And yet if we are in a place in our faith where that isn't true, then what a great conflict we give them and we ask them to resolve on their own. And we all know how that's been resolved. We create this hierarchy of humanity that we try to work within. And I don't want them to have to create that on their own. I want them to be in a community where they're told that everyone, male, female, everyone is valued in God's eyes the same, and everyone can answer his call in the ways that, you know, in the ways that they hear, you know, when they hear his voice. Yeah, I didn't read this, but that's basically what I wrote down. So.
So I'm going to just speak a little bit, and then I'll read some of what I've written. And I'm a little bit like Matt. It's a little hard. As a young man, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and my father was achieved the highest level of lay leadership in the Methodist Church you could do in Georgia. It's divided between the professional preachers and so on, and then the people who are not ordained, and Dad became the highest you could be in the Methodist Church. And so I grew up in that context. And my father and my mother and my mother's dad and their whole family always emphasized, always do what's right, examine your conscience, regardless of what the cost is. And so growing up, we lived in Atlanta in a community that most of my friends went to. Went to segregated white schools. And my parents purposely sent us to an integrated school. And it was not something anybody else did. And they did that. It was the right thing to do. And that's how they lived their lives. And they found that there was a contradiction in our church, where some of the most vocal people who were saying all these things that were kind of social activist things were the ones that were not doing what my parents were doing. And I guess you'd say they talked the talk and they didn't walk the walk. And so that's sort of the preface of what it, before I read this. So I came to the Church of Christ as a young adult, and I didn't bother to think too much about the role of women. But when I read the passages about Phoebe and Priscilla and other women who were clearly in positions of responsibility, that was seemingly contradicted when you'd read Timothy, and the quote is, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And I'd been brought up in the Methodist Church, been a believer from an early age. And when we left the Methodist Church because of that kind of growing emphasis on political and social activism, what we noticed was that, you know, a lot of the things that they were doing, people were doing and saying in the church, they weren't trying to do what was right based on what the Bible said. They were trying to do what was society felt what was the social thing to do. And it wasn't through looking at the scriptures. And that was really difficult. So we left. And we sold our house and moved. And we went for a while to independent Methodist congregations. And that eventually we ended up moving from Atlanta to Tennessee, where we discovered the Church of Christ. We had never heard of the Church of Christ. And no idea what it was. But we were drawn to it because each congregation was independent and the emphasis was on discerning God's will through reading and following his word in the Bible. So after college, I moved to London and then into New York, where I met Erica, whom I'm incredibly proud of for her strong voice as a woman in the church. And we joined the Manhattan Church of Christ. In the late 1980s, I received a sabbatical from my company, Sotheby's, to move to Beijing, and I worked with a Chinese scholar translating books on Chinese furniture. I'd been to China a number of times before, but I'd never lived there. And living there brought me face-to-face of challenges of being a Christian in a community of non-believers. And the community of Christians were small, and only non-Chinese Christians were allowed to worship together. This meant that Methodists and Orthodox Greeks and Episcopalians and Catholics and everything in between had to attend the same worship service if they wanted to meet as a body of believers. We didn't have a choice because the open hostility and ridicule directed to us by the Chinese government as Christians brought us together and made all of us realize that we had a lot more in common than we thought we did. So arriving back in New York, I thought a lot about the cultural effects, how culture affects our attitudes, how that often hostile environment in China made us focus on what we had in common and not our differences. I thought about great Christian leaders and teachers from cultural and other backgrounds that shared little in common with me, Martin Luther, John Charles Wesley, Billy Graham, and host of others, and their cultural backgrounds were shaped by where and when they lived, and God used them in powerful ways. And in this context, exploring the scriptures to better understand the role of women in the church was natural. It was not about feminism or equality as defined by our culture, but rather about looking beyond our culture to see what God was saying, not what I was interpreting God was saying. The introspection and study, accompanied by prayer for guidance and sensitivity and how to respond to others who did not share my perspective, made Tom Robinson's study, A Community Without Barriers, particularly resonant in my life. And that's one of the reasons that, you know, I was so proud to serve as an elder and agree with Tom that, you know, it's not about trying to accommodate what is the social thing to do and dividing up and doing it one way or the other. If it's God's word and this is the right thing to do, we got to do it. And that's just it.
Wow. I didn't know the men would get emotional at a seminar like this, and I'm about to get emotional. I thought perhaps the women would, but sorry, ladies.
We embrace that.
Yeah. Without barriers. But this is a great place to be this afternoon. I grew up in the Methodist tradition. I grew up as a Wesleyan, they called us, back in the English-speaking Caribbean, or Caribbean, if you prefer that. And if you know anything about Caribbean life, we're happy-go-lucky people. We love sun, sea, and fun, so we're not too strict. And certainly in the Methodist Church, it wasn't very strict. We had women who did things. We had an organist who was a woman, and we had deaconesses. I say that because that's what they were called. We had deaconesses who from time to time spoke from the pulpit. And the choir director was a woman. So we had women in leadership positions. but my journey took me to the United States and away from church. I actually made a conscious decision never to go back to church. However, what happened was the decision, interestingly enough, was based on the fact that there were just too many differences in too many different churches, and I couldn't deal with it. I didn't know which one was right, and I didn't have the time to be bothered, you know, so I left and I said, that was it. I'm not going back. And so here I am in the United States, and then after dental school, I became a dental officer in the Army and chose to go to Georgia. And as a result of being in Georgia, I had some Bible-toting assistants. And I was introduced to the Church of Christ. And like Locke, I said to her, I never heard of it. Well, I liked the idea that the Churches of Christ were interested in truth. And so I gave it a shot. I took a look. And sure enough, I liked the idea and became a Christian. Well, I became a Christian in Georgia, Columbus, Georgia. And much of what I was exposed to was the literature that came out of Tennessee. And so I was a conservative Christian. I was tough. I went from place to place debating the gospel of Christ. I remember once my mother said, why don't you leave those people alone? And I said, I said like Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. You know, women have no place in the pulpit. Women have no place in speaking in churches. That was the philosophy that I embraced. And then I was in a congregation where some of the young boys of the church, after they became members, were passing the collection plate. And that caused me to question, if a woman can't pass the correct collection plate from the aisles, how is it, because it's a position of authority, you say, quote unquote, how is it that a 12-year-old boy can do this function? What authority does he have in the church? And I began to ask a lot of questions. The questions came. At the same time, we had a Sunday school superintendent who was a woman. And my question was, how is it that the Sunday school superintendent can address men and women in the same setting if she's a woman? And I was told that she can do it because she's not in the pulpit. She's doing it from the floor. That's as ridiculous as you can get with the gospel of Jesus Christ or anything that appears in the Bible. That is as ridiculous as we can get. And so I just began to ask questions. Can she pass this plate around during communion inside the pew if she can't pass it from the aisle? Well, what exactly are we doing here? And naturally, the answers never came easily. And so I found myself at the Manhattan Church of Christ. I came here a few years before Tom and the elders were brave enough to do what they did. I came here and everything was status quo. And then I heard the Community Without Barriers sermon by Tom Robinson. Shook me up. But I decided that if I'm going to search for truth, I'm going to study exactly what he was talking about. And I purchased the book that he mentioned by Carol Osborne. And I also searched and I found another book. The book was called 10 Lies the Church Tells Women by J. Lee Grady. And I thought, ooh, lies. That's a little strong, but I was going to buy that book anyway. And so I purchased that book, along with Carol Osborne's book, and the 10 Lies the Church Tells Women, and Tom's book, and the Bible, of course. I began to prayerfully and carefully study this question of women leading in the worship service. And to make a long story short, since I don't believe that the Bible contradicts itself, I came to the conclusion that the passages forbidding women to speak were there for a specific reason to address a specific problem in a particular congregation. And I do not believe them to be universal, nor for all time. Tom has placed me in a strange position because I was with other congregations here in the United States, here in the Northeast, in New York, before coming to the Manhattan Church. So after he did his sermon and put out that book, I've been approached by a number of people that I've known from the other congregations concerning this matter. And I don't think I've ever discuss this with Tom, so he's in for a little revelation here. But I've always been taught to be prepared. And so after Tom preached that sermon, I took a number of the copies of it and put it in the glove compartment of my car. And so when I was approached, I would hand them a copy of A Community Without Barriers, and I'd say, read it, get back to me, we'll discuss it. To this day, not a single person has ever come back to me to discuss this situation. And I had a peculiar incident. I visited a congregation that I used to worship at before I came here. And they knew me well, and I knew them well, and they knew where I was. And because of that, at the end of the service, one of the brothers got up to read notices, and the first thing he said was, "We have a problem with the Manhattan Church." because they have women in leadership roles. And he said he made a call to the church, pretending that he was interested in fellowshipping here at the church, and asked the question, do you have women in leadership positions, in order to get an answer. I don't know who he spoke to, and it wasn't important for me to find out who he spoke to. But at the end of the service, many of the people came up to me and said to me, you ought to be here. And I just looked at them and said, I used to be here. Hmm. In other words, enough said. And so I close by saying, I thank Tom and the elders for having the courage, the leadership, for taking this congregation in that direction, certainly for opening my eyes concerning this matter. And I want to say also that I have been blessed, I have been encouraged, I have been edified by the women of the congregation. I won't call names because I'm sure to leave somebody out. But when they get up there for a communion meditation, I get as emotional as Matt was here sometimes, just listening.
But I'm not a standard
bearer. I just want to dig my small group's brother. So thank you, ladies, for your contribution, not only to this community, but to my life. Thank you.
I came fully prepared knowing I would be emotional. I emailed Amy like 3 or 4 times saying, I can't even send you a draft because I am so completely worked up about I can't finish it. As I wrote, something else would come up. I'm going to try. Because I came to Manhattan after all of this seemed to have been settled. And I remember, I think it was Larry, someone called and asked me to read the scripture. And I was like, before I knew it, I said, yes. Got off the phone, called my mom, and my sister was like, oh my goodness, you will not believe they just asked me to. I'm going to be standing up in front of the church reading a scripture. We laugh, but it was and is a big deal. And I just wrote about sort of my psychological and emotional journey, where I've come from and how I felt. So I'm just going to read. I was always taught to think independently and to have an opinion. In my house, speaking one's mind was par for the course. It was necessary to be a part of the family discourse. If you had no opinion, you had nothing to contribute to the conversations, well, you were left out of the dialogue. My mother, a very strong personality, epitomized the modern Renaissance woman. She was a stay-at-home mom until my sister and I were school-aged. She then got a job and seemed to balance motherhood and work with ease and grace, though as a mother trying to do the same, I now know she just made it look that way. My mother was raised in the Church of Christ. My great-great-grandmother was a loyal member of the Third Ward Church of Christ in Houston, Texas. She raised her daughter, my great-grandmother, and all of her children in that church. So the church, as we called it, was extremely prevalent in my raising. In the 80s, my family became deeply entrenched in the work of our congregation, South Union Church of Christ, also in Houston, Texas. My father became a deacon. My sister and I were active members of the youth group and really had a great spiritual foundation with that group. Our youth director was amazing. He and his wife had no children of their own, so they dedicated themselves to the youth ministry in a way that I've yet seen. They challenged us to think about scripture and have discussions, but these discussions were about peer pressure and making sure that we kept ourselves chaste until marriage. That's what youth ministries talked about in Houston. With all of the discussions that were taking place, a small, some would say subversive group of young women were questioning their roles in the church in a greater sense. That would be me, my sister, and the 3 other women with whom I remain in touch to this day. By the time we were 12, our Bible classes were separate from our male peers. They were being groomed for leadership in the church, and we were being, well, told not to get pregnant. Much of our preparation for spiritual adulthood seemed to revolve around marriage and choosing a mate with whom we would be equally yoked. This notion of submission would come up in our discussions, and our class would be set ablaze. You see, the young women in our little group were the valedictorians of their classes, the top 10%. So this notion of submitting was already hard for our adolescent minds to fathom. If we were smart enough to lead student councils, receive scholarships, and believe that we could be leaders in the world, why could we not have a voice in our spiritual life? Why was God discriminating against me in his body when he said I was created in his own image? I didn't know if I could trust a God who didn't seem to trust me because of how he created me. Now, that kind of thinking was hellbound if ever there was such thinking. For me to have faith in this God, I had to believe every bit of rhetoric that was preached. I had to. And the biblical inequality of women was only a very small piece of that rhetoric, but it was a very powerful piece. Now, wouldn't you know, I would attend an all-women's college for my undergraduate education, so I wasn't making this easy for myself, clearly. My parents dropped me off in South Hadley, Massachusetts, to attend Mount Holyoke College. 2 years earlier, they had done the same with my sister. Of course, before we went there, we found a Church of Christ in Chicopee, Massachusetts. It was a wonderful body of believers being thrust into a vibrant community of highly ambitious and intelligent women and being in a congregation that seemed to broach difficult subjects that my church at home seemed to shy away from emboldened me. My single-sex education and what I perceived as a liberal church, and I had to call my sister about this, and I called her this morning. I was like, I don't want to lie. Were there women working in the church? And she was like, no. I was like, okay, it was my perception that they were liberal because we were talking about other things, but not women not being part of that. Caused me to intimately search the notion of female equality in the church. Why did this seem like such an insurmountable feat for the churches in which I grew up? I examined the cultural differences that were apparent in these two bodies, the leadership styles of each. The church that I grew up in had leaders who were descendants of sharecroppers and received their calling and their education from men of like standing. Their experiences of power and leadership were fleeting at best. The church was the place where they were free. In contrast, my New England church was led by seminary-educated men who perhaps were provided with more privilege than their Southern peers. Though I understood this intellectually and sometimes cheered on this act of resilience, this historical, socio-political reality did not factor in my spiritual development. This left me wondering what kind of relationship could I have with a God who might not love me with equality? This was the weighty theological question I carried with me for much of my journey. Had God played some awful trick on me by placing me in a family with some of the most animated, brave, intelligent, and outspoken women I had ever come in contact with? Why would God give me the desire to speak publicly about his goodness only to be in a body that said it was wrong for me to do so? For many years, this belief, this teaching, pushed me away from an authentic relationship with the Father. When I graduated, I continued attending the Church of Christ for years until one day I decided, after the fear of being struck down by the hand of God subsided, that I would attend another denomination, and it was a denomination. Though there were things that did not sit well with me, with my Church of Christ sensibility, there were other aspects of this worship that I loved, namely the young woman who would periodically deliver the message. Nobody seemed to flinch when she walked up to the pulpit. No hordes of disgruntled members stormed to the nearest exit. Somehow, these people accepted the notion of a God who could equally disperse gifts and talents without gender discrimination. This was a God I could get into. This was a God who could prioritize my needs, hear my prayers, offer me grace, and bless my every endeavor. This was the God I'd been looking for, why did it have to be in this place that seemed so spiritually foreign to me? I needed to find this same God in the spiritual families that I had become accustomed to. And I did. That would be at Manhattan. As a result, I have found that my relationship with God is not one of a cowering child who will never feel good enough in the eyes of the Mighty One, but that of a fully embraced daughter who is encouraged to step into her greatness with the blessings of her father.
I'm mostly going to abandon what I wrote, and it's going to be much shorter than everyone, so we'll be able to stay within our 3 o'clock deadline. Basically, though, when I was a young girl, I was very passionate about this topic, and I guess a lot of other things. I think I defined myself that way at the time. And, you know, I would question, I'd question my father, I'd question people in the church. My parents were, you know, very vocal and well-known members in the congregation, and so I always felt comfortable going up to people and asking them about these things and going to the minister and saying, you know, why aren't girls active? Boys had a role in the church. They just, you know, picked up attendance cards. But they, you know, they had something that they were able to do to serve in the church. And I never understood why, you know, little girls couldn't find something to do to serve, you know, whether it was behind the scenes or, you know, in front of people, whatever it was. I just didn't understand why we were just supposed to sit there. And even though, like, I was in the youth group and I did sort of become one of the leaders in that youth group, we didn't have any official standings, but that's what basically happened. I went to school, I went to college, and it was something that I always questioned, and you always get these answers that are so, like, it's in black and white. Everything is right there, and if you would just accept it and just read it, you know, you don't need to question these things. It's there. And I think at some point I just gave up. I just said, well, this is never going to happen, and I really not sure I care anymore. I think I became very apathetic about the whole thing and just, you know, sat in church and didn't say anything for a long time. And then I stopped going altogether. I was like, you know, okay, if this is the way it is, that's fine. I'm not going to try to change it. I'm not going to try to change anybody's mind. But this is how I feel, and I'll just go on my way. And, you know, I think that being in the community that I am in now has allowed me to grow in a way that I wouldn't have if we didn't have women participating. The fact that I do go up and I do read scripture, I do lead singing, you know, on the worship team, it's not really, even though I can stand in front of people, I'm the kind of person that sits in the back and is quiet and leaves, you know. And so if I wasn't standing up front on occasion, I probably wouldn't have the relationships that I have with people. I just wouldn't have the same experience because my personality is just not one that's going to, I'm not that gregarious, and I'm not going to go around shaking everybody's hand, whether I'm standing up front or whether I'm, you know, in the pews. So for me, it's been an opportunity to grow. Because I've gotten more involved than I would have. I would have just been that girl who sat in the back and nobody really knew who she was.
I'm so glad we know who you are. Okay, well, I didn't write anything down because I'm coming at this from so many different places. So hopefully the Spirit will weave a thread of connection and cohesiveness here. First of all, I just, and, you know, my comments I said before earlier, you know, were my emotional statement for the day growing up in the Church of Christ and growing up very, taking it very seriously, what I believed and what I heard from very early on, questioning, asking questions along the way. and with a lot of really great teachers and mentors and people who encouraged me to do that. And who also, in what Matt was talking about in law, that it's not always just the outcome, but it's the process. And to me, that's so much what life is about, and life in this community, and God calls us to be engaged. And so I was always very engaged in study of the scripture, and it's the thing that one of the things that I find such a strength of our tradition. And when people have asked along the way, you know, well, why do you stay if you feel so strongly about this? Why don't, there are places you could go. There are churches that allow women to speak. And yet, I'm so connected to this group of people, and I see so many strengths in our community. And it's kind of like asking somebody to go and live in another country just because you don't agree with something or that you question something here. And my feeling was that, and I did really have to make a definite decision at one point, you know, am I going to stay or am I going to leave? And if I'm going to stay, how am I going to be able to survive and not feel beaten down, not feel always in tears, always feel torn apart? And so the answer was to stay, and the answer was to work and to have a voice when I could, but that wouldn't be the only thing that I would be involved in, you know, that I would be involved in using my gifts in whatever way that I could, and forming those relationships and connections with people and continuing my passion for study of scripture. And, you know, Tom has been a wonderful teacher through the years. And before Tom, at the congregation I was at in Indianapolis, David Bobo was a wonderful mentor. He was the first person who really introduced me to the ideas that Tom was talking about today, about how we read scripture. And that was really a pivotal change for me. And he encouraged my questioning. And he also, he listened to my feeling, the emotion that went with it. And he also gave me guidance and warning in my 21, 22-year-old passion at the time to be careful in my passion not to make the same judgments against people who don't agree with me as I had been hurt by their judgment against me. And that was one thing that I just thought, I was so thankful for that teaching because I needed that correction, that reining in. And all of us, I think, have to keep mindful of that and in anything that we do. And I will always be thankful for him and for that teaching. But at the heart of it all, what I said earlier, is this drive of the Spirit. And so to move from the sort of the macro to the micro, I just thought I would talk a little bit about this wonderful opportunity of being a part of this congregation here and receiving a phone call on a Thursday, sometimes maybe a Friday afternoon, from Larry saying, would you do the communion meditation today? Because to me, this is such a gift to be able to then start this process that ends up in that few minutes on Sunday morning. And what I have been allowed to experience every time is not a selfish, oh, you want to get up there sort of thing that I've been accused of throughout my life. It is exactly the opposite. It is about getting out of my own way so that the Spirit can lead me to whatever I'm going to say that morning. And that is an experience that I am so thankful that I'm here in this congregation and have an opportunity to engage in at those times. It is an amazing, it's very hard. I'll sound like I'm ranting here a little bit because it's hard to put words to what that is. It is me involved and it is me getting out of the way at the same time. It is listening. It's reading. It's going away and not thinking about it, coming back to it. What does the Spirit have to say to me about this? And I just welcome that. And even like Alexandra said in one of her meditations a few weeks ago, I just thought it was so wonderful that, you know, in the midst of all of her busyness, which most of us are, you know, what a gift. That was so wonderfully said that week. What a gift it was to be forced to stop and be quiet and listen for the Spirit. And so I wanted to actually just close with a reading here. From it's the New English Translation. It's in 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but parts of it I just think are so wonderful, and it ends with one of my favorite passages. So Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he starts the chapter out like, you know, what do we don't need letters of recommendation to you or from you. And he says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. I mean, just if we think about ourselves as letters, letters revealing that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts. Now we have such confidence in God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as if it were coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He goes on talking about how even under the letter of the law and Moses, there was glory. So if there was glory there, how much more glory is there to be in Christ? Jumping down to verse 11. For if what was made ineffective came with glory, how much more has what remains come in glory? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we behave with great boldness, and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from staring at the result of the glory that was made ineffective. But their minds were closed, for to this very day the same veil remains when they hear the old covenant read. It has not been removed because only in Christ it is taken away. But until this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
I'm going to read what I wrote before we finish and give you guys a little few minutes to respond. I wrote a number of different things and kept starting over because there's so many different ways to go, but this is the one I'm going to read. It's hard to know how you got to where you are from where you were. I remember as a kid, I knew all the church rules so well. I prided myself on being able to answer the questions quickly and accurately. The fact that I knew the answers tells you a lot about my religious upbringing. One, things were pretty clear-cut. Clear questions, clear answers. Two, I was really comfortable. The church was like home for me, and I found profound security in those questions and answers and in the process of asking and answering. I never felt that I was any different from the boys in those early Bible classes. We all learned, we all memorized, we all responded, recited, and prayed. Since I wasn't treated differently and certainly wasn't treated poorly on account of my gender, I don't remember being at all concerned about the very specific roles assigned to men and women in the church. I think I had learned to trust God, and that meant to not question God's rules, so I didn't. However, as I got older, I remember wondering why my grandparents' churches seemed to be talking about the role of women every time I visited. And I realize now that something shifted in my thinking. I started thinking that God maybe wasn't really serious about those commands. That God probably didn't want women to be elders or preachers or anything like that. But that God couldn't have been serious about women keeping silent or submitting in all things. So while I said I took God's law seriously, I really started picking and choosing which commands I would take seriously. Finally, in my early 20s, I got my hands on a book. It was a small, self-published book called I Permit Not a Woman to Remain Shackled. It was written by a Church of Christ guy to a Church of Christ audience, and I couldn't put it down. He pointed out all of our inconsistencies, that we keep women from serving communion by calling it a position of leadership, that we selectively apply the command for women to be silent. Singing and occasional announcements were permitted, as well as comments from a seated position in an adult class. His theology and scriptural analysis weren't deep, but it was good common sense and just enough to get my brain moving. Then something else significant happened. I realized my dad had been studying the Bible and specifically the passages that restricted women. And to my astonishment, he had changed his mind. I remember him telling me that we'd just been wrong, that the Bible doesn't really prohibit women from speaking and leading. Well, over the next 10 years, the topic of women in the church took on a life of its own in my life. It became a source of conflict and heartache in my home congregation. It became a source of dissension in some of my most important relationships. And since I decided to go to graduate school to study ministry, the topic of women in the church became my own personal professional predicament. I remember sitting in church next to my new husband, fidgeting with annoyance because every time I walked around the track after work, I would create communion meditations in my mind, but I could never share them in a communion context. I drove my poor new husband crazy because all I could think about were these words God was giving me to share and how frustrated and angry I was that I wasn't allowed to share them. But that Sunday, he passed me a note in church. It said, "We'll go somewhere where you can do communion. We'll go to New York." I still have the note. I have it. I have it. It's in the attic.
It's been notarized, though.
So that's how I got here from where I was, I guess, right here in New York in this congregation. And every time I speak from that pulpit downstairs, I pinch myself because I still can't believe I'm doing it, that I'm allowed to do it, that I even want to do it. That's one of the biggest surprises of all, that God even put the desire in my head and in my heart. The weird thing is I was lucky or blessed or something. You see, I didn't have to leave. I'm still a part of the faith community that was so precious to me as a child. The community that led me to Jesus.
Amen. Supper meditation. Oh, I was just saying, I'm Erica, and I feel so moved by what Julie and Emily said about when they are given the job, the assignment of being in front of the congregation. It is the same with me. I feel the responsibility, an enormous responsibility of seeing what is it that's going on in my life right now that is really, really relevant, and how does Jesus want me to share that? And so I just want to piggyback on what you guys said. It is an honor, but it is a huge, huge, very serious responsibility.
It just seems that in any group, whether it's a church or any place else, if one group of people are silenced, there are other groups that are also marginalized and silenced. So I think that this whole issue doesn't necessarily have to do with just women, but other groups of people as well, and being a group of people who includes everyone. That's it.
I just wanted to say quickly that I just think this was such a fitting bookend to the day, because this is so much of the image I get of what prophecy would have been like in the first century church, and that I cannot remember the last time that I have been so aware of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart and enfleshed in the community as the body of Christ, and so moved and ready to worship in a long time. So,
I was just going to say that, it's been said here before, at least in our informal conversation, that this is about the Spirit at work amongst all of us together. And that to me is what's so enriching here. And I think that I have a greater appreciation as well for what the men have to bring to it, and the differences in our voices, and that we have all of that, that the Spirit works through now, and that our children in this congregation will have a different sense of possibility because of what they witness every Sunday going on here, because it's hard to have the desire to do something if you've never thought of it as being a possibility. But now that it's a possibility, you know, there's just, I'm so excited to see what the future generation will bring to this as well. And so we have to think about the children.
Why don't we stand together and find the little book? You guys can stay up here, go back to your seats, whatever you want to do. A Community in Worship, and Emily's going to lead us.
Sure. I again, am, like Erica said, just so humbled to be able to do this and to worship with you as a body. And just like Kyle said, I'm ready to worship. What about you? These first couple of songs are about worshiping God and glorifying Him in everything that we do, our thought, word, and deed. That's the Emily mantra. Come worship Christ the King. Hallelujah, amen. Praises to Him we bring. Hallelujah.